If any of you are sitting in the audience and wondering why Brother Mark Nemish is not up here this morning, you've missed the announcement for the last few weeks. Brother Mark couldn't serve us, so we've exchanged our schedule, and this is today we'll be using the schedule that you find listed for the 29th of June. And when I asked all on the schedule to do this swap, the one that had the asked the most of was Brother Aaron to move his discourse up instead of in 3 weeks into 2 weeks. And he was able to do that. We appreciate that. And that discourse is called The Land of Israel. And we'll have Brother Aaron Keymichael serve us this morning with The Land of Israel. Brother Aaron.
Well, thank you, Brother Russ and Brother Dan, for that wonderful prayer. King David finally had a moment's rest. The tribes had united together and made him king over Israel. He had captured Jerusalem and made it his city. Hiram, king of Tyre, became an ally and supplied King David with cedar and carpenters and the labor to build a house in Jerusalem. David had taken more wives and concubines once he relocated to Jerusalem, and now he had 11 children. He defeated the Philistines in battle, and he gained some breathing room and some breathing space from his nearby enemies. He had prepared a place for the ark, and he finally brought it into Jerusalem. Yes, now David finally had a moment of rest. And with that period of quiet, his heart turned towards his real true love. We read in 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 3, "Now it came about when the king lived in his house." Before I go on, is it possible to get a light up here, please? "Now it came about when King David lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all of his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within a tent of curtains.' And so Nathan said to the king, 'Do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you.'" And if we continue in the parallel account, thank you. In 1 Chronicles chapter 17, we read that it came about that very same night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell David my servant, thus says the Lord, you shall not build a house for me to dwell in. For I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up Israel to this day, but I have gone from tent to tent and from one dwelling place to another. And in all places where I have walked with all Israel, have I ever spoken a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, 'Why have you not built for me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be leader over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a name, like the name of the great ones who are in the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and not be moved again. And the wicked will not waste them any more as formerly, even from that day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I tell you that the Lord will build a house for you." Now, this phrase, "Moreover, I tell you that the Lord will build a house for you," is quite interesting because David had just asked and decided to build a house for the Lord. So, the very thing that David desired to give was given right back to him. And now the Lord gives to David the very thing he decided to give. Truly, we cannot outgift the Lord. And that lesson, that we cannot outgift him, is one that we find repeated throughout all the scriptures. And we really do need to take that to heart and to learn from it and to trust him in that. Whatever we do for him and for his people will be greatly blessed. And God indeed does honor those that honor him. So if we continue in this account in 1 Chronicles, God tells David how he would build David's house. And he says, "When your days are fulfilled that you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up one of your descendants after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever." Well, it's, I will establish his kingdom. This was literally fulfilled through David's son Solomon. And David played a great role in establishing Solomon on the throne. And he shall build for me a house. David did not, however, live to realize this part of it being fulfilled under Solomon. Though he made the preparation, David did not see the completed project. And the third part of this promise is, and I will establish his throne forever. Now, Solomon didn't live forever, nor did Solomon's lineage reign forever. And the last king of David's line was King Zedekiah, who was taken into captivity under King Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon. And with the taking of Zedekiah, David's lineage also ended as being a king. So though it could have been a literal fulfillment, it really wasn't. And the fulfillment is it was in Christ, who was that seed of David. So if we continue in the account in 1 Chronicles, I will be his father and he shall be my son, and I will not take my loving kindness away from him as I took it from him who was before you. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all his vision, so David spoke to David. Now, we notice that he says, I will be his father and he shall be my son, and also that I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. And we can't help but think of the Lord Jesus' words in John 14, verses 2 and 3, where he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. And I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I'll come again and receive you unto myself. This is what that aspect is about, talking about the Father's house. And David's response to God's promise to him through Nathan the prophet is recorded in 2 Samuel 7, verses 18 through the rest of the chapter. And in the parallel account in 1 Chronicles 17, 16 to the end of the chapter. And David's response to this promise given to him was one of overwhelmment, if that's really a word. But he was just totally awed by the fact that what he had wanted to give to the Lord indeed returned unto him far greater than he'd ever expected it to be. And David, in this response in Samuel, verse 18 onward, he humbles himself before the Lord and he worships through praise and thankfulness of heart. And because of that attitude, we can see why God loved David as much as he did. But if we continue in 2 Samuel, we read that, now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all of his enemies. And then verse 9, I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make of you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. Now, this was really given to David before the promise that was given to David under that covenant by God. So the question really comes in, is where did David find his rest? And how did David have rest? Now, I've got up here, and I apologize for the graphics. This is the biggest and the clearest I could make them. But I have up here an image of Israel with the kingdom of Saul. And if you can, you know, you can find a couple of the landmarks. You can see the Great Sea, the Jordan River, and the Sea of Galilee up towards the top. So under Saul, this is the rest, or this is what Israel looked like when David took it over. And in 2 Samuel 8, verses 1 through 2, it says, now after this it came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took control of the chief city from the hand of the Philistines. And in verse 2, he defeated Moab, and the Moabites became servants to David, bringing him tribute. So the Philistines are to the west, as you're looking at this, on the border of the Mediterranean Sea. The Moabites are to the east and the south, down by the Great Sea. The Dead Sea on your lower right-hand corner. And David's residence is in Jerusalem. So he's received his kingdom from Saul, and he's established up in Jerusalem, so he goes west, and then he goes southwest. And then it says David defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his rule at the river. And David captured from him 1,700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung the chariot horses, but reserved enough of them for 100 chariots. And when the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 Arameans. Then David put garrisons among the Arameans of Damascus, and the Arameans became servants to David, bringing tribute. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. So David made a name for himself when he returned from killing 18,000 Arameans in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons in Edom. In all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became servants to David. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all of his people. So where is this Valley of Salt that it says David took? According to Jameson Fawcett Brown, it says David got him a name when he returned from smiting of the Syrians. Instead of Syrians, the Septuagint version reads Edomites, which is the true reading, as is evident from 2 Samuel. And this conquest made by the army of David was due to the skillful generalship and gallantry of Abishai and Joab. And this valley was a ravine of salt, adjoining the Salt Mountain, at the southwestern extremity of the Dead Sea, separating the ancient territories of Judah and Edom. So on this map here, if you find where it says Edom to the right, that's that area of the Valley of Salt. So what David did, once he had peace in Israel, God said he had given him peace, and he gave him this covenant, David immediately goes to the west, and he conquers the Philistines. He goes to the southeast, he takes on the Moabites. He goes to the north, which is way up at the top, where it says Aram or Syria. He takes on the Syrians, and then he goes south, and he takes on the Edomites. And this was for a man who already was supposed to have peace and rest from all of his enemies. And this is what we read in 2 Samuel 7:1, again, which we already saw. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side. And the Lord had said, I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. You know, in 2 Samuel, we are also told that all the booty and all the spoils of war that David conquered when he went against those four nations, by right, that was his reward. And it was for him to distribute amongst him and the people and the army that supported him. But it's recorded that David doesn't do that. David takes all the proceeds and he sets them aside and he dedicates them to the Lord. And so he starts accumulating for the building of the temple that Solomon would do later. But it was David's right to do what he wanted to do with that, all those goods, and David dedicated them to the Lord. Well, how then was it that David warred against the Philistines, Moabites, Edomites, and the Syrians? So the question comes up, did David really have peace with all of his enemies as God said, or did he not? I think the answer lies in the fact that God did give him success over his enemies. And in that success, David did have a measure of peace. But David, representing the nation of Israel, still had natural enemies. And he still had to conquer and subdue them. And the transition from 2 Samuel chapter 7, where it says, God said, I have given you rest, into 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1, where it says he immediately goes out and starts conquering these four nations, seems to be that up to chapter 8, David was defending himself and Israel from the enemies that surrounded him. And once he received the promise of that covenant, that I will make of you a house, and I will make of you, establish your kingdom and your throne forever, then David goes on the offensive. In chapter 8, with God's assurance of the covenant God made with him, David takes the offensive against his enemies. And because of that covenant, David goes to war, and David acts. Now, when we turn back to the early history of the typical kingdom, We find that Saul, David, and Solomon each reigned 40 years. Now I'm quoting this from the reprints. It's reprint 3574. And this is in a letter from Brother Edgar to Brother Russell. So he said, when we turn back to the early history of the typical kingdom, we find that Saul, David, and Solomon each reigned 40 years. It is clear that the reign of Saul represents the Jewish age, that of David, the gospel age, and that of Solomon, the millennial age. The fact that the duration of each reign was 40 years indicates that it represents a complete period of testing and sifting. Well, scripturally, that is not quite 100% correct. What we do find is that in 1 Samuel 13:1, we are specifically told that Saul reigned for 42 years. In 1 Kings 2:11, we are told that David did indeed reign for 40 years, 7 over Hebron and 33 over Israel, or from Jerusalem, and that all of Solomon's reign was indeed 40 years. So in here, we actually see a little bit of a picture or a type. We see Saul as a type of the Jewish age, David a type of the gospel age, and Solomon a type of the millennial age. In that Jewish age, we saw the preparation of natural Israel. In the gospel age, we see the preparation of spiritual Israel. And in the millennial age, we see the reign of Christ, the head and the body. So if King David is a type of the church, then perhaps the conquering of the land after the covenant that God made with him represents the struggle for mastery that we, the new creation, have over our enemies. Because David was a man of war, God did not want him to build a temple. And even in the erection of the temple, we are told that all the preparation of the stones was done outside of the assembly of the temple. There wasn't the sound of a hammer or a chisel during that erection process. Each stone had been fitted to the position it was to occupy, so that they were assembled. When they were assembled, they formed the intended object God intended, the actual temple. And do you see the really beautiful type here? Abraham was promised land and a great seed, both a natural and a spiritual one. And the Israelites were given that land at the Exodus, and they took possession of it upon their entrance into Canaan. And because of their inability to properly take the land, God made a covenant with David to increase the land and to have a reigning seed forever. But David, the church, could not build that temple. A greater than David, Solomon, was to build it and extend that kingdom and then to reign over it in peace. So several questions come to mind then regarding this land. What land was Abraham promised? Did the Israelites receive all the land promised them when they entered into the land? Was the land promised to the Israelites at the Exodus ever fulfilled? Did David or Solomon possess all the land promised to Abraham? And what should we expect today regarding the land of Israel? Now in Genesis 15:18-21, we are told of the covenant that God made with Abraham, telling him about the boundaries of the land. To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadamite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite are already there in possessing the land. Now, when we think of the river Egypt, we often think of the Nile River. And that was the river that we're familiar with because Moses was delivered into it by his mother and out of it by the princess of Egypt. It was a river that experienced the plagues, and it was the river from which literally or practically Israel was kicked away from when they had left in the Exodus. But that's not the river, I don't think, that is mentioned here in the promise. And nowhere, to my knowledge, does God ever give Egypt to the Israelites. And that river of Nile is, you know, dead center in Egypt. So the river that's being talked about here has to be a river other than the Nile itself. And the river of Egypt is typically thought to be the Brook of Egypt. And it's a small river at the bottom. And it's not on this particular slide. We'll get to it in a couple slides, and then I'll try to remember to point that where that location is. But it's at the border of Judah and Sinai Peninsula, and it became a southern border for the land. according to this promise. Now, the northern border was the Euphrates River, and unfortunately, it's not on here either, but if you remember from your geography, it's way up to the north. Now, to the left, we have the Mediterranean or the Great Sea, and the Euphrates River does not connect directly into the Mediterranean Sea. So there's no real clear distinction as to where the cutoff for the top northern part of the nation of Israel is. But it does follow along, and according to the promise here in Genesis 15, Israel was supposed to get the land all the way up to touching that border of the river Euphrates. Now, were those boundaries that are given here to Abraham the same as the boundaries that were given to Israel when he came in many years later after he had wandered for 40 years? So, Numbers 34, 1 through 5, tells us what those boundaries are. It says, when you enter the land of Canaan, this is the land that you shall fall, that shall fall to you as an inheritance. Your southern sector shall extend from the wilderness of Zin. You can see up here, Zin is that area on the bottom down by Eden. And your southern border shall extend from the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea, or from the Salt Sea, I think that's the Great Sea, eastward. So they're saying from Zin going west, or from the Great Sea going east through that wilderness of Zin, that's the southern border. And then verse 5, the border shall turn direction from Ammon to the brook of Egypt. And if you look on the lower left side, there's a little river. It says the brook of Egypt. That's that boundary right there that we're talking about, that brook of Egypt. And then as far as the western border, you shall have the Great Sea. That is the coastline. That shall be your west border. And then as far as your northern border goes, it shall be from Mount Hor. And Mount Hor is, it's kind of debatable as to exactly where it is, but it's between Edom and Moab. And so that's the border starting there. And you shall draw a line from Mount Hor northward. And the border shall proceed to Ziphron, and its termination shall be at Hazar Enon. And I don't know where those physical locations or cities are. But that's what they were told when they came into land in Numbers. As far as your eastern border, you shall draw a line from Hazar Enon to Shepham and down the east side of the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Chinnereth. And the border shall go down to the Jordan, and its termination shall be at the Salt Sea. So it's pretty much what you see there in darkest color on the large image is pretty much the land that they were promised, with a little bit of exception that it was a little bit further south than what's shown right there. So in Genesis 15, 18 to 21, when Abraham was promised the land, he was told that all these individual nations, or peoples, if you will, were already in the land that was promised to Abraham. And then when they were taking the land, they were told, when they came in from the Exodus, after the 40-year wandering, they were told they were supposed to utterly destroy those nations. So you can see the top, I lined them up. The Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Hivite. They were supposed to utterly destroy them. And then Judges 3, 1 through 5, we find out that later, during the period of the Judges, they didn't exactly do as they were told. So here we see that the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Hivites, the Philistines and the Sidonians, all, most of them who were supposed to be utterly destroyed and annihilated, still were in the land. Okay, I gotta find my note here. Okay, so we find in Judges 3, 4 to 5 that God allowed these individuals to stay in the land. Even though they were commanded to be out, taken out of the land, he knew they weren't going to be completely successful, the Israelites. So he allowed them in there to see how obedient they would be. And in verse 5 it says, the sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites. But we're also told that if you don't drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain will become as pricks in your eyes and as thorns in your sides, and they will trouble you in the land which you live. And as I plan to do to them, so I will do to you, Israel. So the discomfort that God had intended for those nations in the displacement was now going to be directed towards the nation of Israel in their discomfiture. So it comes to the question then, did the Israelites receive the land promised at the Exodus? And in Joshua 21, verses 43 through 45, we are told that yes, indeed, they did. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it, and they lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand, and not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. And here we see a slide with the invasion of Canaan on the left. And then when they came in from in the Canaan first, that's their path that they took through as they did some conquest. And then after they were successful, they divided up the land. Then you can see to the right how they divide up, again, looking at the dark shades. But you can still see you have the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Philistines surrounding the nation of Israel, all whom they were supposed to eliminate. And then taking that same map that was on, basically on the right from the slide before, we line up with the period of the Judges. So during the period of the Judges, you can also see that the Philistines were there to your left, the Moabites, the Ammonites were there. So basically, these enemies were a thorn in their flesh all during the duration of the nation of Israel, up until the point of King David's time. And then we lay the Judges alongside of the campaigns of David. So we saw when David received his promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and then in chapter 8, he immediately goes and he pursues four of those major nations: Philistines to the west, Edomites to the south, Moabites to the east, the Ammonites to the north. And he doesn't completely displace them, but he conquers them and subdues them. So the next question then, who actually possessed the land promised to Abraham? Was it under the, you know, under the Exodus that they possessed that land? Was it under the Judges? Was it under King David with his four-nation conquest? Or was it later with Solomon? So here's a picture slide of David's United Kingdom to the left. And though he didn't conquer all of the nations and didn't make it officially territory of Israel, he made the Philistines, the Edomites, the Ammonites, the Assyrians in the top, subservient to him. So though he didn't actually possess them, they were still under his control and domain. So we take the one on the left and we lay it alongside the one, the map on the right, and that's Solomon's United Kingdom. Thanks. So we lay the two maps side by side. We see, and again, I apologize. I couldn't find really, really good maps. This is the best that I could find. But you can see under Solomon, you still have the nations, Edom, Moabites, Philistines, Ammonites, the Syrians there. But Solomon, the contrast between David and Solomon is that David took the land and submitted them via conquest. And so Solomon inherited that conquest and that subserviency of the nation. And then Solomon strengthened it and expanded it, but that Solomon didn't do it through war. He only did it through treaties and alliances. And if you remember, King Solomon married many wives, and that became a trap to Solomon later on in his life. So much so to the point that it led the nation of Israel into idolatry and sin, and it was held to Solomon's charge because he allowed that through the marriage, intermarriage, and the alliances that he made. So who possessed the land promised Abraham? Did David or did Solomon? So based on the two maps we just saw, you know, what do you think? Well, I think David conquered it, but Solomon ruled it. Now, David was a man of war, and he represents the gospel-age church being victorious in their battles. And Solomon, representing the peaceful kingdom, didn't war. He extended peace, and he received tributes from those nations around him. In fact, you know, remember we read that Queen of Sheba came, and it also says that other kings from around the world came, and the tributes they paid to Solomon was 666 talents of gold per year. And it says under Solomon's reign, silver had no value. It didn't mean that it didn't have any value. It meant it was so common that it was considered as worthless in the nation of Israel because they were so wealthy and so rich. So looking at that type again of Saul, David, and Solomon, you see that David represents the new creation this side. So we struggle and we fight and we war against the enemies of our flesh, enemies of the Lord, and the adversary. But in the kingdom, that's not true. Solomon had a reign of peace, and he didn't war. He had agreements, and he enforced them through agreements. So here's a picture of Solomon's kingdom to the left. All right. Now remember, after Solomon, the Lord took the kingdom and split it. So here you see the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. So here's Judah. And then the rest of it, you know, starting right from there and going up, all the way up to there, is the nation of Israel. And you still see the Syrians, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, and the Philistines still in the land. What we'd like to do now is take a look at some of the things that have happened in our more recent past. So we have here is a slide in May of 1948. We have the Arabs coming in. So here's the nation of Jordan. And there's that boundary right there through the Dead Sea. And they came in from Jordan. They came over. They crossed over here. And so this is all the battle maneuvers that the Arab invasion of 1948. And then after this war in 48, they signed an armistice in 1949. So the land of Israel is really cut up, right? So here you see the Jordanian controlled. So what was Israel proper before was now controlled by the Jordanians. And the Egyptians controlled the Gaza Strip. And the rest of it was Israel. Went up along here. So that's how they divided up after this invasion of 48. So they agreed to it in 49. This is the agreement they reached. And then moving up into the 60s, 67, you have the Six-Day War, the Battle of Jerusalem. Now this is, you know, a blown-up version here. So you have Jerusalem and Israel. But again, you can see from Jordan, they're coming in and they're overrunning and they ran. So you have both Israel advances. So Israel comes and they go against Jordan. And they come from here and they go into Jordan. And they come from here and they go into Jordan. So they go back against Jordan trying to take back that land and in defense of being attacked. And then on the right side, I don't have the date on this one. But you can see here again, here's Egypt. Okay, here's Jerusalem. So this is the land of Israel now, right here. All right, so they weren't quite successful, but they did gain some of that land back that they lost. And on this map, you have some of the events that led up to the Six-Day War in 1967. But again, you have Israel right here. So you have the advance of the Egyptian armies come up against Israel. You've got the advance of the Iraqi army. You've got the advance of the Syrian army. You've got the advance of the Jordanian army. And you've got the advance of the Saudi Arabian army. So all these nations, I think there was five of them I just mentioned, came up during that Six-Day War in 1967. And the previous slide is what Israel did to counter that. So then after the Six-Day War, This is the boundaries of the land now. Okay, all they didn't own this before, but during the Six-Day War, they captured it. They already had this section right here. And you can tell right here, the Golan Heights. Okay, now that's under Israel's control. Samaria and Jerusalem, which was Jordan before, is under Israeli control. They still kept their land. They gained the Gaza Strip, and they gained the Sinai Peninsula. That's the result of that Six-Day War. So, obviously, as you can see here, they got a lot more land than what God promised them. But still not all the boundaries that would come somewhere around here yet. So then the next major event was the Yom Kippur War in 1973. So here's that Sea of Galilee, that's your reference point, which is way up here on this map. And here is the under Israeli control after the Six-Day War. And the United Nations patrolled this border right here. And this section right here was returned back to Syria. So then in early 1980s, they had another accord. They had Egypt and Sinai redeployment, and this is the result of that. So you can see how the land that they had claimed in that war was slowly carved up and given back. So they lost this, and that was under the interim agreement from 1975. They gave that back up. They gave this up in 1980. They gave that up in 1982. So they were back again to this major area. And that was still in their control, right here, the Jordan and the Golan Heights. So, what does Israel look like today? I don't have a picture of today on a map like this, but I found one from 2004. So this is what it looked like in 2004. All the land that they had taken in 67 was given back. They kept the Gaza Strip. They kept the section of Jordan, and they kept this section up here in the Golan Heights in Syria. Now, when we talk about the West Bank, we're talking about this section pretty much right here. The West Bank is not the West Bank of Israel. Even though it's Israel's land, the term West Bank refers to Jordan. And Jordan says it's our Western Bank. So you hear that term all the time, the West Bank. It's not Israel's West Bank at all. It's Israel's eastern coast. It's Jordan's West Bank, and Jordan's, you know, making that claim. So let's lay the two maps again. Solomon's United Kingdom. So you have this section right here, pretty much coming down, following up along to the east of the sea, the Jordan. It cuts back into here. The Syrians had that land there, and then it kind of ends right alongside there. And it comes down. The Phoenicians had this, and the Philistines had this coast section right here. Well, you lay the Philistines and Gaza, they're almost exactly the same. Okay, so the Ammonites had this section. Now Judah, or Israel, claims it. You got the Golan Heights up here, which would be this section over here. And at Solomon's time, they didn't possess it, but today they do. And again, this is as of 2004. Okay, and this blue section, again, is what they grabbed back in 1967, but were able to retain. They actually had captured all of this also, but they had to recede from there, give that back. Okay, and then there's a little note here. It says the Golan Heights have been under Israel law, right up here, since 1981. So when you hear these terms, Golan Heights, West Bank, you know, the Gaza Strip, this is what they're talking about. These areas right here. The Gaza Strip, this Golan Heights. And it's the reason it was so important is because they're boundaries that protect them from their enemies. If their enemies can get access to these areas, then they can launch major attacks against them and fire rockets and missiles on them. And they're really concerned about this section right here because if they succeed that, Jerusalem would stay potentially in Israel, but the border is right next to it, so they don't have much of a defense border between their neighbors, Jordan, and the nation of Israel, Jerusalem. And you know that everybody wants Jerusalem. So they don't want to succeed that or give that up, but that's always the major thing on negotiations, is we want Jerusalem, control of Jerusalem. Okay, so that's what Solomon's United Kingdom looked like. That's what we see today. All right, and you can tell the difference. There's a little bit more over here than what we have here. There's more, a lot more over here that we don't have yet today. And they have a little bit up here that Solomon didn't have in his day. So here's what the political map of today looks like. And you know, you've seen enough of it. You can pretty much tell all the different places. Gaza Strip, Beersheba, the Jordan. Here's that wilderness of Zin down here. You got the Golan Heights, Lebanon, way up to the top, Golan Heights in Syria. And all of this is Jordan. And then you have Egypt over here. So Israel is just a very small, tiny country surrounded by a lot of enemies. Jordan, Syria, and Lebanon. Most of whom have sworn to destroy her. So what is our current expectation of the prophecies of Israel regarding their land today? And the way I'm going to answer this question is I'm just going to read a selection of scriptures. So we have in Zechariah 8:3, "Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the Holy Mountain." So we're told here, Jerusalem stays in Israel. In Zechariah 8, and there's going to be several verses out of chapter 8 of Zechariah. "I'm going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west." Okay, if you remember the map of Israel, east is Jordan, and the west, southwest, would have been Egypt. And the Gaza Strip in the old days was the Philistines. In verse 8, "I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God." In verse 13, "And it can come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you that you may become a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong." Now, you know, it's easy to read that last verse, "Do not fear, let your hands be strong." But if you're realistic about it, how would you feel if you were in the middle of a small nation, right in this area? You got Egypt, Jordan, Syria, Lebanon. Three of those nations have decided to destroy you and have committed to doing so. How would you feel? You can't protect yourself. Literally, you cannot. So you have to do this. You have to not fear. And you have to claim the promises that the Lord says. That's the only salvation they're going to have, is when they claim those promises. In verse 23, "The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, 'Let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go.' So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. And thus says the Lord, in those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" Now sometimes we think, or at least I had that thought, is that, you know, all the surrounding nations, all those around, we're going to become Israel. I don't think that's true. I think they're going to keep their autonomy. All right? Because it says that the mighty nations will come to seek the Lord. I think they're going to keep their autonomy. But they have to change their heart. Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4. A very familiar one. "It will come about in the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. And will be raised above as a chief, and will be raised above as the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'And let us go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord.' For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations, and he will render many decisions for many peoples. And they will change their swords into plowshares." They will convert from the weaponry of defense into the weaponry of the farming implements, prosperity. And never again will they learn war. Micah 7, verses 8 through 17. "Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. The Lord is a light for me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me or on my behalf. He will bring me out to the light and I will see it. Then my enemy will see and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? And my eyes will look on her at that time. She will be trampled down like mire or mud in the streets. It will be a day for building your walls. On that day your boundary will be extended. So when we lay those two maps of Solomon's kingdom back against the current Israel today, we notice that there was a difference. That land that was promised to Abraham is going to be Israel's. You can guarantee that. Jeremiah 31. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands, he who scatters Israel will gather him and keep him, as a shepherd keeps his flock. In verse 12. They will come and shout for joy in the height of Zion, and they will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and the new wine and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd, and their life will be like a watered garden, and they will never languish again. These are all promises regarding the nation of Israel, physically, naturally. In Jeremiah 16, behold, the days are coming when it will no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt? He's saying, well, where is this Lord of yours? If he's so great, where is he? What's he doing on your behalf? But, as the Lord lives who brought the sons of Israel and from all the countries where he had banished them, for I will restore them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers. So it won't be the question of, well, where is this God? It is, he is God. And he will do what he has said he will do. In Amos 9, 14 and 15, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. When you're making war, you don't have time for this. So what this is talking about is a period of peace for the nation of Israel. I'll also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from the land which I have given them. Well, which land was that? That was the Abrahamic promise. That whole section of land. It was the land promised to them in the Exodus, that whole section of land. It was a land that was conquered under King David. It was a land that Solomon ruled over in that peaceable kingdom. They will not be rooted out again from their land. Just a couple more. In Zephaniah 3, 19 through 20, I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will turn their shame, talking about Israel, into praise and renown. And at that time I will bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. So, there is a lot more information than a few that I've shared here. And if you'd like some more information, there's an Israeli-Arab Peace Process and Bible Prophecy booklet. There's a lot of... A lot of information in it regarding some of these promises and the peace process itself. There are also many other references and sources that you can look into and find. So here we see Solomon's United Kingdom. And here we see modern Israel, you know, as of 2004. And you can tell they're not the same. And all those promises that we just read through indicate to me, at least, that Israel is going to be like she was before. And all the land that's being contested today, Jordan, all this land here, up in Syria, up in Lebanon, is going to recede back to the nation of Israel. So, I got one slide ahead of myself. Let me conclude. We do not know what the actual boundaries of Israel will be in the kingdom. We do know, however, that God will keep his promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And they, along with their natural seed, will receive all the land that God had promised them. In the kingdom of God, all mankind, though they may retain their individual or national identities, in heart, they must really conform to the standards of the Lord. And those standards are simply what the Lord Jesus has told us. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is that you love your neighbor as yourself. Because when you love your neighbor, war goes away. You don't make war when you love and care for somebody. King David's experiences are a type of the church's experiences. King Solomon is a type of Christ, the head and the body, in their experience. In the kingdom, all nations corporately and all peoples individually will submit themselves to Christ. And even as is pictured by Joseph in Egypt, if you remember when Joseph was set in charge over the famine that was to follow, he put away grain every year for 7 years. And then the nations of the earth came to Joseph to buy food. Food represented life to them. So the first thing they came when they came to Joseph was they brought their cash. They brought cash, portable liquid asset. They bought food. They went back home. When the food was consumed, they came back a second time. They didn't have money now. There's a famine in the land. They couldn't grow crops and sell them. So they brought their animals. They exchanged their animals. They got food. They went back home. The third time they came, they had land and themselves. So they sold their land and they sold themselves to Joseph. That, I think, is a wonderful picture of the kingdom. When the world of mankind comes under Christ's domain, the first they'll give just the simplest things that they can get rid of first, the things that they can submit to easily first, the cash, if you will. But there will come a point in time where they have to give their hearts. And then once they had given their hearts, then Joseph re-established the people, and he put upon them a tithe of 20%, and he blessed the people too. He says, I own the land, I own you, you farm it, you keep, you know, the blessing of the land, but you're going to pay a tribute to me, to the nation of Israel. I think it'll be this very similar in the kingdom. God's going to bless the nations that submit underneath him. And that submission means first with, you know, your finances, and then finally your whole being, as well as the individuals. So that is the land of Israel. And there's a lot more to be said, but that's where we're gonna stop for today.